The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are studying in the word of God in eschatology, the matters of eschatology. And we have been looking at in eschatology matters, we've been looking at the Son of God coming for his saints. And that is the matter that we need to be very concerned with as believers in the stewardship of the church, is his coming for his saints. And we'll get back to that study here shortly. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to make sure that we are properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. This silent prayer gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also we need to humble ourselves and yield ourselves to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, because he is the one who helps us understand the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church. We thank you for the sweet and wonderful fellowship that we have with one another as we have fellowship with you. And we thank you for the way your precious word sustains us through our daily lives. And it's just incredible the way you have put your plan together, the way you provide for us daily, the way we can rely upon the Holy Spirit who indwells us to guide us through this difficult life that we live in, this lost and dying world. And we thank you for your wonderful and matchless grace, for the freedoms that we have in Christ, and the blessing that we have to be able to serve you as fellow workers in the ministries that you call us to. And we ask now, as we spend this time considering the truth of your word, that you'll bless this time for us. Give us the ability to focus, learn the lessons you prepared for us, that we might draw closer to you and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, I feel incredibly blessed to the way this congregation, the Lord has called you together to be a congregation, and you are tremendous in terms of the way you have come together as a group and the way you treat myself and my beautiful wife, Terry. So I thank you so much for the way that you do. I trust also that your shepherd, your earthly shepherd, goes away for a little bit, you'll have the understanding that the shepherd is still there, right? The master, the chief shepherd, he's still there. And so he will be helping the congregation through. One of the things that that I want to make clear about our study that we're working on here this morning is that this is an important study. I think it's interesting how people respond to studies of eschatology, and they get all sorts of ideas. And for some people, it's very exciting, and that's fantastic, right? Some people are very excited when we talk about eschatology. Other people think, well, why bother? I don't even know why I'm bothering with this. I'm not even involved in a whole lot of these events, so why should I even really bother to worry about these things or study them? Well, the scripture says in Revelation 1:3, it said, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." And this is in the book of Revelation, right? This is the book of Revelation, which chapters 1, 2, and 3 are, you could make an argument, 1, 2, and 3 are still relevant, if you will, regarding the church. But then once you get past chapter 3, you're getting into future events. We're getting into the end times, the eschatology. And this verse says, we're blessed if we read and hear these things. And so it's an important message. Even if you think that eschatology is not that important, it is. And like I said, if nothing else, it'll help convince you that God's faithful. His plan is perfect. It's going to be carried out exactly as he says. It should give you confidence in him and his plan, overall plan. But by the way, as you have confidence in God's overall plan, it should give you confidence in regard to the plan that he has for you. right? Because he has a plan for each and every one of us. And so as we gain more confidence in him and his faithfulness and his plans, we will gain more confidence in his specific plans for us. Now, we're going to not have eschatology for the next couple of weeks. We're going to have a guest speaker the next couple of Sundays, but that message is going to be of the things of the Word. As we had Scott come in and teach on Wednesday night in my place, he did a wonderful job, and it was all directly from the things of the Word. And so I have a complete and utter confidence that when he comes and teaches, it's going to be from the Word. And I would implore you as a congregation to come and support Scott. He's going to be here. He's got material that's been prepared, and he's going to teach you from the things of the Word. And those things are going to be edifying, because as I've said more times than you guys probably want to hear over and over again, the true power of any man's ministry is the Word of God and God himself. I can stand up here and I can say things to you all day long, but what's life-changing, what makes a real difference in your lives is the things of his Word and him making them effective in your lives. And that's the reality of it. And so Scott's going to be here, and he's going to be teaching from the Word of God. And so it is going to be edifying. And one of the things that you need to realize is his style is going to be different than my style. He's going to have a different personality. The way he approaches things, the way he presents things on the screen, it'll be a little bit different. But it's going to be edifying. And if you take the time to come in the next couple of Sundays and enjoy what he's teaching, believe me, you're going to be growing in your faith as a result of it, because I know he's teaching the things of the Word. So I encourage you to be here and support him in that. But now we're studying in eschatology, and we're going to get back to what we've been looking at in terms of God the Son coming for his saints. And we are going to very quickly, I'm going to do this super quickly, so if you feel like it's just off the charts fast, you're correct. It's going to be super fast. We're going to move really quickly to where we left off last time in our study of God the Son, his coming for his saints. Talk about unfulfilled prophecy. Almost a fourth of the Bible was predictive prophecy when it was written, although much of it has already been fulfilled. The fulfillment of biblical prophecy has always been literal. I'm not going to go through all that, but it's always been literal. And the prophecies that are given that are not yet fulfilled, they will be fulfilled literally as well. Why would we have any expectation any different than that? I don't know why we would. Prophecy concerning Christ's return include both his return for his church, that's the rapture, as well as his return with his saints to set up his earthly kingdom. Quickly, I want to talk about this. You hear people talk about the kingdom of God. I mentioned this at one point. There is a concept of the overall overriding kingdom of God, because who is the sovereign one? It's God. He is the sovereign one. So there's a concept of the overall kingdom, but you got to be careful when you hear people talking about the kingdom. Make sure you know what they're talking about, because for some people, you may have heard of some people who have different ideas about the earthly kingdom. There are amillennialists. Those are people that don't believe that there's going to be a millennial kingdom at all. Right? They don't believe in that at all. There's postmillennial. There's people that believe the millennial kingdom has already happened. It's over at this point. The Bible is not. The Bible does not proclaim those either one. The Bible says there will be a 1,000-year reign, and it's yet future. And we are premillennialists is what we're called, and that's proper. That's what the Bible actually teaches. The reason I mention that is there's some people who will talk about the kingdom, and they're actually talking about the kingdom that's prophesied in Scripture as being now. But it's not. The kingdom, when the kingdom happens, the prophecies regarding the kingdom, has Jesus Christ himself coming and being on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem and ruling over the people of Israel for 1,000 years. That is in the prophecies in the Bible. So when you hear people talking about kingdom, make sure you know what they're talking about. I can say that we want to do things to serve the kingdom of God in the terms of I want to do things to serve God and as the sovereign one, because he's the one who's over all of this. But if I think that I'm serving that kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom, if I think I'm serving that kingdom, I'm not. I won't be serving in that kingdom until it gets here. Right. So these are the prophecies. The one is the rapture, and they're both parousias, by the way. They're both comings. One of them, he doesn't come all the way to the earth, though. We meet him in the air. We're going to talk about that. All right. I forgot that last point. And nowhere in the Old Testament is the rapture prophesied. Very important. The kingdom is prophesied, but not the rapture, because the church is a mystery, unrevealed in the Old Testament. So the idea of the rapture is unrevealed. The first revelation that Jesus Christ would come for his saints was in the upper room discourse. We talked about that the night before his crucifixion there in John 14. He said they would be taken up into heaven to the place which he had prepared. The disciples knew about the glorious return of Christ to set up his kingdom on earth, but this was different. See, they had heard the teaching he'd given, Matthew 24, when he talked about him coming to set up his kingdom. But when he's talking to them in the upper room, that's something different. And believe me, the disciples that were in the upper room were probably sitting there going, what's he talking about? They didn't really get it. But Paul, in his writings in the New Testament epistles, gives us details about this important event. First of all, Christ will descend from heaven, accompanied by the souls of all believers who have died in Christ. By the way, that's the key. If I die right now, where am I going to be? Where's my soul going to be? It's going to be in heaven with him. So when he comes at the rapture to get those who are alive at that time on the earth, we're going to be with him. And that's why, well, by the way, we sing a hymn that talks about either being on the veil or rising up to meet him. We're gonna actually be with Christ if we've already died. And then we're going to rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. He gives a shout of command accompanied by the voice of the archangel Michael and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first to join the living saints. That's going to be an awesome thing, and I emphasize it every time, but it's so important. It's going to be the coolest thing. Everyone who's part of the body of Christ that's already died is going to be raised in their resurrection bodies, right? They're going to receive their resurrection bodies. Those who are alive are going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and the church as one will rise and meet Christ in the air. That's just the coolest thing in my mind, is to recognize that the whole church will gather as one and rise to meet him in the air. That's going to be an awesome thing. Together, as it says, they go to meet Christ in the air on their way to heaven. That's the thing. We don't come back down to earth. There are people that say that the rapture and the second advent are the same event. And so what happens is we all gather together as a church, and we go up and we meet Jesus in the air, and then we put on our blinker and we turn around, we come right back down. So that's not what's portrayed in the scriptures, but there's some who believe that we rise up and we meet Christ in the air and we come straight back down to the earth. I don't think that's how it works, because the scripture doesn't say that. Further details are given in 1 Corinthians 15, the events of mystery. It was previously unrevealed. It takes place in the moment of time, a twinkling of an eye. How fast is a twinkling of an eye? Pretty quick, right? Pretty quick. The dead in Christ are raised in their new imperishable resurrection bodies, which, man, I'm looking forward to that. And the living saints are changed. So they don't die. They don't go through physical death. That's the thing, right? Whoever is alive at the time the rapture occurs, they will not experience physical death. They will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, gathered together with all who have died physically, and they will be taken up to heaven. The rapture is the resurrection of church age saints only. That's those who are in Christ. Old Testament saints are actually going to be raised at the second advent or shortly thereafter. Depends on how you want to point to it, but shortly thereafter. And unbelievers are going to be raised after the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom, and they will be raised. And they are resurrected. It says so. They are resurrected unto judgment. The Old Testament saints will not be. But how cool is that going to be? I mean, think about it. During the millennial kingdom, because the Old Testament saints are raised at the second advent, what's known as the first resurrection. And how cool is that going to be when we're all on the earth with Jesus Christ as king, and we're all serving as ministers of the new covenant with Jesus in that millennial kingdom, and you know, you're cruising along, and all of a sudden you look over, and there's David. And then you look over here, and oh, there's Abraham. Oh, look over here, there's Paul. Look over here, all these saints are going to be there with us ministering during the millennial kingdom. I think that's just going to be incredible. Did I miss something there? I think I did. I got it all. All right. The contrast between the coming for his saints and coming with his saints, Christ coming for his saints is to take them from earth to heaven. Whereas his coming with his saints is a movement from heaven to earth. In other words, we're going to come back to earth at the second advent. At the rapture, the living saints are translated. There's no such thing at the second advent, right? There's no translation that takes place. At the rapture, the world is unchanged in the sense of, like, there's no change in terms of geography, geology, no change in terms of the all of that sort of thing. It remains in sin, while at the second advent, the world is judged and righteousness is established on the earth. Very different, opposites. That's why we talk about, so at the rapture, what ends up happening is, at least for a few milliseconds anyway, I always say it can't possibly take long, but at least for a few milliseconds, there's no believers on the earth. I mean, how long do you think it's going to take after the rapture happens that the first person believes? I don't think it's very long. It's going to happen pretty fast. But for at least that instant, right, the twinkling of eye, that instant when we're called up to meet Christ in the air, there's going to be no believers on the earth. After the second advent and the judgments take place, there's no unbelievers left on the earth. Very different. Totally opposites. Rapture of the church is a deliverance from wrath to the wrath to come, while the second advent is a deliverance of those who have believed in Christ during the tribulation and have survived. They get delivered. He comes to deliver them from all that's taking place during the tribulation and to establish his kingdom on the earth, obviously. The rapture is described as imminent, no unfulfilled prophecy standing between the church and its deliverance, while the second advent is preceded by many signs and events. Wait, this is new, isn't it? Let me go back. That was where we stopped. So I talked about this last time. There are certain prophecies, I mentioned this before, there are certain prophecies that are given that could happen prior to the rapture. One of them is a prophecy regarding Israel that's in one of the Psalms, Psalm 83, I think it is, 82, 83, somewhere in there, about Israel actually in their own strength, not in the strength of God, but Israel in their own strength, defeating the enemies around them. That's a prophecy that could be fulfilled prior to the rapture. Doesn't have to be, though. Understand this, that nothing regarding what's going to happen in the future times had to happen prior to the rapture. Paul thought the rapture was going to happen in his time. You say, well, don't we have to have the establishment of the state of Israel in unbelief? Isn't that part of the prophecy? Yes, it is. But don't forget, we don't know how long it is between the rapture and the signing of the covenant. We don't know. So we could have had, now it didn't work out this way in God's plan, but we could have had the rapture, poof, the church is gone. Then after that, the state of Israel could have been established. Because what about, maybe it's going to be 40 years after the rapture before the signing of the covenant. So during that 40 years, the state of Israel could have been established. You could have had wars around Israel where they defeated the enemies around them and so on and so forth. All that could have happened after the rapture. Turns out the state of Israel was established in unbelief prior to the rapture. We all know that now. The current state of Israel is the state of Israel gathered in unbelief. You could have also these events I mentioned in Psalm 82-83, I forget which one, but that talk about those battles that take place. That could happen. But there's other prophecies that are given that it is clear they happen after the rapture. But the bottom line is that since Paul's time, really since Jesus departed, the idea of his return has been imminent. And no prophecy had to be fulfilled prior to him coming. And that is critical in terms of the way we live our lives. We should live our lives as though he could come any moment. And I mentioned that many times to you, but that's very important. It changes the way you think. What about if he comes today? Are you going to be delighted when he comes? Or are you going to think, man, I got so many things I have left to do. If the rapture happened today, would I go, man, that trip to Italy would have been so cool. I think I'm going to say, wow, this is awesome. Let's go. That's what I'm going to say. So that there's many signs and events that have to occur before the second advent. The rapture is a truth revealed only in the New Testament, while the second advent is a prominent doctrine in both testaments. This is very important to understand. What's going to happen yet future is talked about in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The rapture is only spoken about in the New Testament as the church has been revealed. The rapture relates to believers being taken up from the earth, while the second advent deals with both believers and unbelievers who are judged while both are on the earth. And so we have, in other words, why do I say that? Well, remember, believers are taken up at the rapture. The entire church is taken up. The second advent, we come down with Jesus to this earth, right? So you're going to have Old Testament saints. You're going to have church age saints that are going to be coming with Christ. But on the earth itself, let's not talk about, not on the earth. People who are not in their resurrection bodies yet, those who are on the earth that have not been taken out through the rapture, they're not Old Testament saints, they're still in these bodies. All those people, they're going to be believers and unbelievers, and they're going to be judged. And we've talked about those judgments. There's two of them, the sheep and goats judgment and the wilderness judgments. One of them is for Gentiles. The other one is for Jews. At the rapture, Satan is not bound. And he's actually quite active in the period which follows, right? While at the second advent, Satan is bound. So what we have when Jesus comes and he not only executes judgment at the sheep and goats judgments and the wilderness judgments, but as he establishes his kingdom, his thousand-year reign in Israel, as he does that, he's going to have Satan and his minions are going to be bound. This is very important to understand. Satan is not only not bound at the rapture event, he goes, I'll leave out the other part of this, he goes crazy, right? There were some other words I could have added there, but he goes absolutely crazy during the tribulation. There's all sorts of stuff that happens during the tribulation that is satanic. Now, it's all under the permissive will of God. Keep that in mind. So when you see, for example, when you see things that are in Revelation, when you go through the book of Revelation and you see the things where the seals are broken or the trumpet sound or whatever it is and activity takes place, and you could say, well, that's satanic activity. Yes, it is, under the permissive will of God. He's permitting it to happen. Just like what you see happening in the book of Job, when you see Satan goes forward and asks for permission to torment Job, and he gets permission from God to do that. Well, the permissive will of God is going to be effective during those events in the tribulation as well. And so God is permitting those things to happen with the Antichrist and everything. The rapture, by the way, is our blessed hope. This is a very important concept. We have a blessed hope. We have not been destined for wrath. If we look at 1 Thess, which, by the way, is the next book coming after Galatians, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You might look at this and say, well, that's talking about eternal condemnation. No, it's not actually. In 1 Thess, he's talking about eschatological events. He's talking about the wrath to come in terms of the tribulation. We are not going to be here for that wrath. We are rescued from what is going to take place during the tribulation events. What about 1 Thess 5:9? For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You will say, well, see there, that's talking about salvation. Well, what salvation is that? What salvation is that? Is that the salvation that happens at the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ? Or is that the salvation that we are going to receive through our Lord Jesus Christ from what is coming yet future? In other words, when he takes us up at the rapture, he saves us from the wrath to come. And you can ask yourself that question. Which one is it? That's what we're talking about, is being rescued from what is to come. We are not part of that. That's very important. This truth should be comforting. This is very important. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Sorry about that. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, what words? It's the words that we read before. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the angel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In other words, the rapture, the idea of the rapture should be comforting for us to know that he's going to come and get us and take us up. It is our blessed hope to look for his return. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Looking for the blessed hope. Well, let's back up and get it in context here. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That'll fit very well with our scripture of the week, by the way. Then what does it say in verse 13? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself for himself a people for his own possession. So the idea is he has come, he's delivered us, we are saved through him. We should be looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of him. And like I said, for us, is that the second advent? No, that's the rapture. That's his coming at the rapture to take his church. That's what is our blessed hope. Now, remember the word hope in the Greek. I always have to emphasize this, very important. The word hope in the Greek is elpis. Elpis does not mean a wishfulness. It means a confident expectation. Our blessing is to confidently expect that he's going to return. And I can also know, by the way, I can be confident that I can know that whether I die before it happens or if I'm still here when it happens, either way, I'm going to be there with the church going up to meet him in the air. It's going to be awesome, right? That's a confident expectation that we can all have. This hope should motivate us to purify ourselves as He is pure, to bring Him honor and glory in our lives. 1 John 3:1-3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. All right, so what does it mean? First of all, what do you think verse 2 means? This is a pop quiz. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we'll see Him just as He is. What do you think part of that is referencing? The resurrection bodies, that's correct. He's already in the prototype resurrection body, if you will, right? He received the first of the resurrection bodies. And guess what? We're going to then be in our resurrection bodies, and we will see Him just as He is. And notice what it says in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Well, I can be part of the church, and I can be part of verse 2, knowing, right, that when He appears, I'll be like Him. I'm going to get my resurrection, but I can be part of that. But do I have my hope fixed on Him? If I have my hope fixed on Him, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, we should be holy because God is holy. Does that make sense? If my hope is fixed on Christ, then I'm going to desire to honor and glorify Him. Oop. All right. That was the end of our study on coming for His saints. So what we're going to do is we're now going to get a start on our next study. His coming with His saints. No, I did not print out the notes. So you're going to have to do it the old-fashioned way. That's what the notes would look like. You want me to print? I could print those real quick if you'd like. Why don't I do that, since there seems to be a bit of turbulence about this? I can print it real quick. No big deal. You guys, I'm telling you. Y'all have gotten spoiled, by the way, by these notes. Scott doesn't do that. Scott doesn't do that. So I'm going to print these. They're going to roll out of the printer, and so they'll be handed out shortly. There they go. All right. He's coming with His saints. All right. God the Son is coming with His saints. Now, let's keep something in mind. This is the way it's phrased. By the way, this language was taken from a book written originally by Lewis Berry Chafer, originally the Major Bible Themes book, which was originally written by Lewis Berry Chafer and then was updated by Walvoord and others. And that's the language they use. Remember, as we were looking at His coming for His saints, there is an aspect where saints come with Jesus even at the rapture, right? All those who have already died and are with Him in heaven come with Him. But this is a different thing. This coming with His saints here is the saints all come with Christ when He comes down to the earth, right? He comes with His saints to the earth. And so that's the language they used. Yes, sir?
I've got a question. The saints that have died in Christ,
yes,
to receive their resurrection bodies.
That is correct. So in other words, those who, if I die right now and I go, my soul and my spirit go into heaven to be with Jesus, right? Absent from the body is at home with the Lord. If I die right now, my soul and my spirit will be with Jesus in heaven. You guys can do with my body whatever you want, right? I don't care at that point. But what's going to happen is then I don't have a resurrection body yet. And we can look at Scripture. There's language in the Scripture gives the idea that maybe it's my soul and my spirit with no body, that I'm clothed in a white robe temporarily. It's like a temporary body, if you will, a temporary covering, a white robe. But then my soul and my spirit would come with Jesus at the rapture to receive the resurrection body. And that's that language of the dead in Christ rising first, receiving the resurrection bodies. Yes. Just a body. Yeah, it's just the idea. It's just a picture. The reason it's described that way is that's what it appears to be. So let's say I died right now, right? You would take my body and you would do whatever you're going to do with it, and probably my ashes would be thrown somewhere, something would happen. Let's just say for a second that my body was then laid in the ground. Well, when all of a sudden I appear in my resurrection body to the world, what it appears is I've raised from the dead, right? You put me in the ground and I raised from the dead. But in reality, I came from heaven and received my resurrection body. There's not three different, no, there's not three different groups. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so there was a raising that happened at the time of Christ when he was raised. There was a raising that took place in Jerusalem. It's a little different from what happens at the rapture, but what Sandra's getting at is there's typology. There's a picture of what's going to happen. So now, what in reality, though, think about it for a second, though. That's just my body. But as far as the people on earth are concerned, is they put me in the ground and all of a sudden here I am, right? So I've been raised from the dead, right? And so, but there's not three groups. There's only two. There's those that are in heaven that come to receive their resurrection bodies. And there's those that are alive on the earth that are transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And that's the two groups. Yeah, that's exactly right.
Does it say anything when they're raised about them going to heaven?
No, they don't. In fact, the saints that were raised, it's interesting, the saints that were raised at the time that Jesus was raised was to show everybody a picture that people could be raised from the tombs, but they actually went back into their tombs. And so they're awaiting their true resurrection, if you will. They did not get taken into heaven at that point. Yes? Well, it's the essence of who we are, right? So people will know us, right? So the essence of who we are is not in your body. The essence of who you are is in your soul, right? Think about this for a second. I say this all the time. It's very important to keep in mind the question that Paula asked. It's very important to keep this in mind. I am not a body that has a soul. I am a soul that has a body. So I am not defined. Who I am is not defined by this body. Thank God, right? So, but my soul and my spirit, and as Paula mentioned, my personality, everything about me is part of that. That goes into heaven, and then when I come back and I'm in my resurrection body, that's going to be present. Interestingly, we're going to have some, and I'm kind of going off script here, but we're going to have some insights in that time when we're in our resurrection bodies. When we come back and we're in our resurrection bodies, we're going to have some insights that we don't really have right now. What I mean by that is, for example, when we see Abraham, we're going to go, oh, that's Abraham. We're going to know that it's Abraham. And that's talked about in the scriptures. We're going to know. Have I ever been present with Abraham personally? No, I know about him from the scriptures, but I've never been in the personal presence of Abraham. Yet, when he's in his resurrection body and I'm in my resurrection body, I'm going to go, wow, that's Abraham. That's so cool. So that's going to be something that we're going to have. But our personalities are going to still be present with us because it's part of our souls. All of those characteristics are going to be part of what is now in a new body, right? It's a new body, but it's still basically who we are. And then we're going to come with Jesus. There's a coming with his saints. And there's important events that precede that. First of all, this is something that's talked about. There's going to be a revived Roman Empire. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, actually, it's talked about if you go all the way back to the book of Daniel and you look at the statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up the statue that he had in his dream, right? It was the statue that he had in his dream. The statue he set up was so that people would worship him. The statue that he had in his dream told a lot about what was coming because you had all the different aspects of it. And as the dream was interpreted, you had Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And what do you have after that, right? You end up with, you have Babylon to start with. That gets supplanted by Greece. You have Persia, supplants Babylon. And then Greece after that, and then Rome, right? That's what you have. That's the succession of events. And then what do you have? Because you've got the legs of iron, and then you have the feet of iron and clay, right? Feet of iron and clay. And it's the Roman Empire. And then what we're going to have is essentially a revived version of that. Now, the reality of it is, and I've mentioned this before, Western civilization today is the feet of iron and clay. That's what this is we live in, is what's known as the feet of iron and clay. We are essentially an extension of what was Rome, still today, as part of the Western civilization. The empire, though, is going to be revived. That's going to take place. 10 nations will come together to form a union in the process of it. A dictator will arise, controlling first 3 and then all 10 nations. A period of peace is established after the dictator makes a covenant with Israel, planned for the 7 years. So now you know who the dictator was. Who's that dictator? Antichrist. That's right. So a period of peace is established after the dictator makes that covenant with Israel, planned for 7 years, Daniel 9:27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That means 1 7, which is 7 years. But in the middle of the 7, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there's actually, if you follow this, what's described here is you have the covenant made, the abominations, the one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, there's an ultimate decree that the Antichrist himself will be destroyed. It's actually all mentioned in that verse, right? The covenant, his abominations, his destruction. It's all mentioned in Daniel 9:27. That's actually a pretty rich verse. It's got a lot in it. A time of persecution for Israel and for all believers in Christ will be brought about when the dictator breaks the covenant after 3.5 years. Otherwise, what is known as the Great Tribulation unfolds. In Daniel 12:1, it says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people." Well, who were Daniel's people? The Jews, Israel. That's right. "He stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress." Notice this language. "Such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book." Now, who does that mean? Believers. Believers, the ones written in the book of life, will be rescued. So there's a time of distress. This is Jacob's trouble, the distress that occurs. It's like nothing that's ever taken place on earth before. And that's why I think it's almost funny in a way when people talk about what happened when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD and trying to say what occurred. That kind of thing had already occurred. That's not like something never seen before. This, what occurs during the tribulation, is like something you've never seen ever in the history of the world. It's going to be beyond anything that's ever been seen before. Matthew 24:21 says, "For then there will be a great tribulation." So there's the tribulation. By the way, it's important. When we studied Daniel and Revelation, we talked about the distinctions. There's the tribulation. That's 7 years. It's decreed, 7 years of tribulation. Then there's the great tribulation. It's not the same. It's a period of time during the tribulation. Then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And look at I've been talking about, verse 22. "Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect," that's the believers, "those days will be cut short." So in other words, 7 years have been decreed. That's 7 360-day prophetic years have been decreed for the tribulation. Yet Jesus has to come back before the end of the 7 years. Why? Because if he didn't do it, there would be no life left on earth, right? No life would be saved. That means that we're talking animals and everything, right? So he becomes a world dictator, right? The dictator breaks the covenant. He becomes a world dictator. He abolishes all religions in favor of worship of himself. He takes control of all economic activity. That's the mark of the beast. By the way, I mentioned it to you that more often than Antichrist, he's referred to as the beast. If you look at prophecy, he's referred to as the beast. All right, so he's going to take over, and he's going to not only abolish religion in favor of worship of himself, which, by the way, I've talked about that. Prior to the Great Tribulation, leading up to that, in the first part of the tribulation, he works hand in hand with the world religions. Remember, religion is going to still be around. There's going to be religion on earth right after the rapture. Believers, no. But there's going to be religion. So keep that in mind. That's a different story. There's going to be world religion on the earth after the rapture. That doesn't go away when the believers leave, because religions don't necessarily require believers. That's another story. But he's going to abolish all of that because he's working hand in hand with them up until this point. When he declares himself to be God, when he goes into the temple and declares himself to be God, the abomination of desolation, at that point, all that stuff is gone. He's no longer supporting all the world religions. He's saying, I am the one you're going to worship, right? And then he takes control of all economic activity. And I've talked about this. I cannot point you to scripture that says this. But if we look at history, we can see some typologies. I believe that during the... So this is important, right? During the time of the tribulation, when along comes the mark of the beast, what is the mark of the beast about? If you want to be able to participate in the world economy, you have to take the mark. And what does the scripture say also? It says that no one who is a true believer will take the mark. None. So how are there going to be believers alive at the end of the tribulation? They're going to starve to death, aren't they? They won't be able to find any food. They can't go to the grocery store. They won't be able to run down to the HEB and buy some bacon, because the reality of it is they're cut off from the world economy. You have to have the mark of the beast. Well, I believe you're going to see an underground economy. It's going to exist. You're going to have a whole underground economy that occurs. Not unlike, believe it or not, right now, if you were to go and be able to see, as God can see, what actually takes place in countries like North Korea, there's a whole underground support system for the believers in North Korea. They can't be out in public with it, because if they were, they'd either be jailed or killed. So it's an underground support system that occurs among the believers in North Korea. You've seen that throughout history, and that's what's going to, I believe, is going to take place during the tribulation. That's how they're going to stay alive. Yes, sir. Right. Yeah.
The second, I have a question about the beast. Is it possible the beast is not just one form? Mm-hmm. Is he stuck in one apparition or body?
According to the scriptures, it's a single individual. The beast is a single individual, and he has helpers. He has the false prophet and others that are with him, right? But he is a single individual, and I think he's going to be a Nephilim, personally. He's going to be a Nephilim. But to your first point, digital currency. So digital currency is not something necessarily to be afraid of. However, digital currency is just rife for abuse. And that's what you're talking about, is the ability to, if they can control it, they can control not only what you spend your money on, but they can take it away from you easily. And have it expire, like you were talking about, all those sorts of things. Yeah. So when we had the truckers in Canada that basically had their rebellion, you know, that all occurred during the whole COVID thing, right? When that all took place, they basically cut them off, right? They cut them off from being part of the economy as a result of that. So it's not like these things are unprecedented. It's not like it's something that we would go, oh wow, how is that going to happen? You know, I mean, it's interesting how we can see things differently today than they could 500 years ago. Like, for example, the Bible says, and if we read Revelation, the Bible says that when the two witnesses are martyred, that people around the world are going to cheer their death. Well, back 500 years ago, you'd say, well, how? It's going to take months before anybody ever finds out about it, because ships have to come over and all this. It's going to take forever. But now it's going to just be on the Internet. I mean, people are going to be watching it live on the Internet. We know how. It'll be on their phone. Yeah, they'll be sitting there watching it on their phones, right? So it's amazing how now we can see clearly how that scripture could be fulfilled. But this idea of controlling all the economic activity, number one, two things I want to emphasize. Number one, you don't need to be afraid of this happening to you. The mark of the beast doesn't come until after we're gone. We are out of here. Right, we are gone when the mark of the beast happens. So don't be trying to figure out what the mark of the beast is. You don't need to worry about that. Secondly, there will be that support system. It will happen. Otherwise, none of the believers would be able to live until the end. Right, none of them would survive. They would all die, but they don't. They live until the end. So there has to be some kind of support system. The period ends in rebellion and war. This, remember, is prior to war being abolished. In the tribulation, we still have war. Revelation 16, verses 14 through 16 says, for their spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, we all know it as Armageddon, right? All of us do. But actually, if you go to the Hebrew, it's Harmageddon. Harmageddon. Anybody know what Har is in the Hebrew? Anybody? All right, it's a quiz. You get to figure it out while we're on vacation. What does Har mean? Actually. Y'all going to pull it up on your phone and see what it is? Y'all are going to have it figured out before you even leave, right? You're going to already looked it up on your phones and you're going to know. All right. So there you go. So there's your, you can answer me before class is over then. You'll be on your phones figuring it out. Armageddon. All right. Vital facts regarding the second advent. The Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. He does not do that at the rapture. We meet him in the air. He does not return to the earth. Vital, important distinction. He will return in person. Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is not some allegorical throne. He's going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. He will lead from the throne in Jerusalem. He will return on the clouds of the sky and everyone will see and many will mourn. That's by the way, this gets conflated sometimes. We even sing hymns that talk about the clouds in the sky when the rapture happens. That's Second Advent. The weather can be anything when the rapture happens. Matthew 24:30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Notice what it says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Interesting, right? This verse 31, of course, send forth his angels, a great trumpet to gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Now, see, I don't know that that's true of the rapture. I've asked that question. I don't have an answer yet, but I don't think it's necessarily true. Will we see Jesus? Yes, we will. Absolutely. But will the rest of the world? I'm not sure. I think we may just be gone. If you look at the way it's portrayed in the movies, it's just all of a sudden, pff, we're gone. Wait a minute. What happened to our pilot? We're on an airplane and there's no pilot. He's gone. Right? Yeah, exactly. There's trouble at that point. This one says, though, at the second advent, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. What does that mean? The Jews, right? They will see him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So the idea of and there will be a mourning, by the way, we've talked about, they will mourn greatly, by the way. And there will be an incredible repentance that takes place during the tribulation of the people of Israel. But they will still have grief and mourning over the fact that they were the ones that pierced him. Imagine that for a second. They will realize, hey, it was our forefathers that did this, you know, and yet they will have great joy knowing that they are saved at the same time. His coming will be like lightning flashing, preceded by spectacular astronomical events. I don't think these are allegory. These are going to happen. Matthew 24:27 says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, what does that sound like to you? First of all, lightning happens pretty quickly, doesn't it? Happens pretty quickly. It's also pretty spectacular when it happens. You know, one of my favorite types of lightning, and you don't see it that often. I want to say it's called spider lightning. It's the one where you have the clouds, and when the lightning happens, it like just covers the bottoms of the clouds, and you see these just unbelievable fingers of lightning all over the clouds. Have you ever seen that? I mean, it is spectacular when you see that. It is better than any July 4th fireworks show you're ever going to see. No disrespect to fireworks, Zach, but it's the God's fireworks are just amazing, right? They're just amazing. But so it's going to be like that lightning. It's going to be spectacular and it's going to be pretty fast. But here we go in Matthew. Notice this. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark. And remember, this is his second coming. So this is at the end of the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, I don't believe that we're talking about just some figurative language here. I believe the sun is going to go dark. It's going to go dark. And see, I don't know how many of you actually went and saw the total eclipse. But if you notice, it didn't go completely dark. I mean, that's why I always speak. Everybody says, oh, it goes completely dark. No, it does not. You can still look around and see. I'm talking about in totality. You can still look around and see. I believe when this happens, it's going to be completely dark. The moon's not going to give all this. Like, stars will fall from the sky. I don't think these are shooting stars. I don't think these are meteors. I think literally, who was in charge of putting the heavens together in the first place? God. So when the stars fall, I believe there's going to be literal stars that are going to fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This, in other words, it's going to be astronomical events unlike anything we've ever seen. He will be accompanied by saints and angels. In Revelation 19:14, it says, the armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen. That's, by the way, that language I was talking about of the fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, that again, that language, I don't believe we're going to be, at that point, we're going to be in our resurrection bodies, right? But there's going to be Old Testament saints. Remember, what did I say? When did the Old Testament saints come back? They come back at the second advent, right? So they're going to come back with him. They're following him on white horses. But the armies which are in heaven, by the way, when we say armies, there's another word used for that. It's called hosts. Who are the heavenly hosts? The angels. Exactly. The angels are coming as well, right? They're going to come with him. We're coming. The saints are coming. It's all coming. And we're on white horses. I don't know how to ride a horse. I've even tried, and when I do, it actually causes my knees and my ankles to have problems. So I don't think even though I'm bow-legged, so you can park a car between my legs. But I still have trouble riding a horse. But somehow, during the 7 years we're in heaven, I'm going to know how to ride a horse, and I'm going to be on that horse coming with him. It's going to be spectacular. It's going to be spectacular. He will return to the Mount of Olives and will split the mountain in two, forming a valley. Zechariah 14:1-4. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. This is not figurative language. In fact, it's pretty descriptive, if you ask me. But he's going to literally come, and when he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, poof, part of it's going to go north and part of it's going to go south. I mentioned that when he comes and establishes his kingdom, there's actually geological and geographical changes that take place. I mean, literally, that mountain gets split in two.
Yeah, you think about the Great Rift in Africa that we could see now, where that's happened before.
Well, the splitting, I mean, it's clear that God can do that. No question about it. It's going to happen in a spectacular way when he shows up. I mean, all of this is going to be pretty spectacular. He will judge the armies of the rebellion, the people of Israel and Gentiles. All of that is in view. Revelation 19:15-21. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And so that tells you that sinners are still on the earth during this time period. Why would he have to rule with a rod of iron if there were no unbelievers on the earth? And he tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. Remember I told you that was his buddy, his false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. The two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So see, their judgment is executed at that point. Bam! The beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire. It's done. And the rest, notice what it says in verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. In other words, this is what I refer to right here as the greatest military victory of all time. It's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns, and he is going to accomplish this in a spectacular way. All of those in rebellion to him are going to be destroyed. Then we have a judgment that takes place of the people of Israel, and these are the two judgments I told you about. This is the wilderness judgment. Here in Ezekiel 20, verses 34 through 38, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. That's the diaspora. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, and I will not enter the, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Now, what does this mean? He's going to actually bring the people of Israel from all over the four corners of the earth. He's going to bring them together and gather them into the land, but not the unbelievers. What does it say? I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. Unbelievers are gone. And so the ones that get gathered into the land are going to be the believers. And that's it. And then we have the Gentile judgment, which is the sheep and goats judgment. Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. The nations will be gathered before him. That's referring to the Gentile nations. And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And I think there's something to be taken from the sheep being on the right and the goats on the left, but you can figure out that on your own. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now notice that their deeds are being judged. Why are their deeds being judged? Because their sins have already been taken care of on the cross. The deeds are what's being judged here. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones. That's very important because they're already accursed because they have not believed, right? That's the whole thing. Those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So that's the sheep and goats judgment. You have these two judgments on earth. Interestingly, they are the only two judgments that happen on the earth, right? Our judgment at the Bema Seat is in heaven. The great white throne is not on this earth, but this judgment that takes place here, these two judgments, I should say, that take place here are on the earth. He's going to bind up Satan and establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, what we're going to do, that was good prep, because what we're going to do is next time, and this will come after the vacation when we get back, we're going to look at this. This is a great little chart, by the way. This is something handy to have. You have it on the back, on the second page of the notes that got printed out. Handy little chart that does a direct contrast between the rapture and the second advent. It's really something good to kind of have an idea of and know is these distinctions that are set one against the other. And so we'll get to that next time. Let's go ahead and look at our scripture of the week. Interestingly, one thing I want to point out real quick is, and I, You notice when he judged the sheep, he talked to the sheep. And this again, I'm making some extrapolation here. So bear with me on this. He judged the sheep. He talked to the sheep and he talked to them. And they said, well, when did we do all of that? And he said, well, when you did it to these brothers of mine, you did it to me. Then he goes and talks to the goats and he mentions all these things. And you would think if they had heard what he had said to the sheep, then they would have gone, oh, yeah, OK. Yeah, we understand. But they asked the same question, essentially. Right. When did we not do those things? And he had to explain it to them. That gives me a little bit of insight. I think it gives us a picture that when we are at our judgment, I don't think there's going to be a massive crowd around listening to what goes on. I think it's going to be a personal judgment that takes place, that Jesus Christ is evaluating us at a personal level, just like we have a personal relationship with him. I don't think it's going to be a big crowd, because otherwise, when we got through our judgment, we would just go, yeah, 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 yeah. We've already seen all the other people you've judged, so we know. Yeah, so, yeah. Yes, yes, he definitely discounted them. Yeah, it didn't matter what they'd done. That's why at the beginning he says accursed ones, because they had already been rejected as unbelievers, right? But the point I'm making about the deeds being evaluated is that's when in our judgment, that's what gets evaluated is the deeds, not the sins themselves. Yeah.
With the reference to sheep on the right and goats to the left, there may be a clue in Latin, because the Latin for right is dexter and for left is
sinister. Oh. Okay, I know that, but it's just classic. The dexter is the right and sinister is the left in Latin. I like it. You did. I didn't take Latin, I must admit. I did not take Latin. I took Spanish, and I'm only halfway literate in that, not even really. Here's 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Let's say it all together here. We don't really need to talk about this for a long time. You can see this verse is pretty straightforward. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. In other words, when we were unbelievers, we were engaging in all sorts of filthiness, right? Sin, impurity, all sorts of things that were unholy and ungodly. We did that when we were unbelievers. All of us did. Everybody in this room, all of us did. But we've been called. The idea of a calling is an invitation. We've been invited to a life that is different from what we lived before. We were not called or invited for the purpose of impurity. In other words, the freedoms, that, I'm going back to the freedoms that we have in Christ. We were made incredibly free in Christ. Are we supposed to use those freedoms to serve ourselves or impurity or live a life of ungodliness? No, that's not what we've been called to. That's not what we're supposed to be doing as believers. God's called us as his children into a life that is different. We've been called in sanctification. Now, what does sanctification mean? Anybody? Set apart. Just different. In other words, different from the rest of the world. We should be. If people say, you know, you're kind of an odd duck, yeah, well, we are. We are kind of odd ducks. I mean, we're a little different, right? We're not the same as the rest of the world. Now, I'm not saying that we don't necessarily, you know, have the same sort of activities that we can do. We go to work. We pump gas into our cars. We do a lot of things that are exactly the same as what other people do. But the reality of it is we've been called in sanctification. We've been called to be different, set apart, distinct from the rest of the world. And what is supposed to make us distinct is the idea of holiness. And again, this is so important what I'm about to say. You can't generate holiness from the energy of the flesh. Can't do it. In other words, you can't try in the power of the flesh to produce righteousness. That's the mistake that so many try to make. You can't do it. I talked about this last hour when we were talking about Galatians. If you want to walk in holiness, if you want to be holy as God is holy, you have to allow God to manifest holiness in you. That's why I love Galatians 5 talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Right? The fruit of the Spirit. What we walk around in, or what we should walk around in reflecting the holiness of God, is that people are seeing the fruit of the Spirit in us. God is the one producing the fruit, not us. If we try to follow a set of rules or do whatever it is that we're trying to do to make ourselves be holy, we're never going to get there. We're never, ever going to get there. We will be sanctified, separated out, distinct, as we trust in God, walk by faith and not by sight, as we live the life that we're supposed to live, and God produces righteousness in us. That's how we can walk in the light as He is in the light. Where is the light coming from? Is it coming from me or is it coming from God? It's coming from God. And that's the key. So the key I want you to get out of this is that as believers, we've been called to a life that is different. And so if people think you're different, that's good. If you're different in the right way, that's good. I mean, if you have an odd personality, that's another story. And I'm looking around the room, and I shouldn't say if. I should say since you have an odd personality, that's different. The reality of it is, I'm looking at you, Jim. No, so there he is. But the reality of it is, I'm talking about that people see something in us that's holy, something different. And that's where they can see Christ in us. They can see the love of Christ in us. What's that? You cannot speak it into being. There's only one who can do that, and that's God Himself. So, yes. All right, so that's really all I have to say about that, is the life we've been called to is a life of holiness and being different, being set apart. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for all that You teach us through Your Word. Thank You for this flock of believers here who wants to know truth, who came today not to hear me telling jokes or stories, but instead they came here to listen to Your Word. They wanted to hear me teach the things of Your Word. And I thank You for that, that they gather together for that purpose and for the fellowship that we have one with another. Father, we thank You that You have called us to such a wonderful life. It is truly a life of blessing, a life that can just be an incredible joy and contentment. That's what we've been called to. But as part of that life that we live, that we've been called to, we are to be set apart. We are to be different. We are to be distinct. And we are not to engage in all the filthiness that we used to engage in. And the way we can avoid that, the way we can have victory and truly have that, the light of Christ shining in us, is as we yield to You, as we trust in You and allow You to manifest these things in us. And Father, we're thankful that it is a life of grace and a life of freedom that we get to live. Help us live it in such a way that we are pleasing in Your sight and bring honor and glory to the One who died for us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and holy name. Amen.